Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us another day to hear. Make us listen greedily, Lord, and change us. May we be not only hearers, but doers of your word. Be with George, Lord. Thank you for his ministry and his life, Lord. Prosper him, Lord, as he shares with us now. And I pray that much good will come from what you teach us today through your servant, by your Spirit. We pray. Amen.
This passage is, you know, every now and then, you know, you're reading through Scripture and, you know, it's flowing and, you know, but then you get to a line that's just like, wait a minute, what does this have to do with what came before? And in this passage in James, it's like that because, you know, James is talking about trials. He's talking about going through difficult times and testing. You know, and verse 12, which is really a continuation of the first 11 verses and kind of summarizing it and bringing us back to a good place. James says, you know, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has bestowed to those who love him. And you're like, okay, that kind of summarizes and pulls together the first 11 verses and brings us back to this whole idea of going through trials and tests and the blessings that come through them. But then all of a sudden he changes and he seems to change anyway. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. So you get to this verse and it kind of stands out. Why does James all of a sudden kind of come up and bring out this idea of being tempted by God in the midst of talking about trials and tests? And I really think he hits on something. Of course, he hits on something that is a basic tendency of our sin nature, what the Bible calls our flesh, our sin nature. And that's, first of all, to blame shift. You know, we tend to shift blame off of ourselves. And then I think we do this more commonly than we think. We also shift blame for even when we act sinfully or react sinfully to God. And I think, now sometimes some people may do this blatantly, you know, but I think we're more subtle in how we often do this. And as I was thinking about this, even this morning a little bit more, I realized that the subtlety often comes in with the circumstances. And this is what Adam and Eve did immediately, especially when you see Adam's response. And I love that right in the beginning of Scripture. You know, you have God's creation. He creates everything good. You have the creation of man and woman. You have this paradise. Sin comes in. Adam and Eve are tempted. Sin comes in. And then you see one of the most basic aspects of our sin nature immediately. And that's denial. That's to blame shift, to shift blame onto someone or something else, including God. I mean, it's amazing. It is the very first response, right? And I don't even have to dwell on it. We kind of, most of us know it, but you know, when God questions Adam about what he did, you know, he shifts the blame to even to God by saying, the woman whom you gave me. Right now, it's subtle, right? It's kind of subtle. It's not, you did this to me, God. You know, my sinful response was your fault. It's the woman that you gave me caused me to do this. So it's blame shifted onto Eve, but God gave Eve to Adam. So ultimately, it's really his fault. You know, it's an amazing blame shift. And I realize I do this subtly in my life with circumstances, right? We see ourselves acting out in ways that we know are wrong. You know, we see our sinful responses sometimes. And this is what James is getting at, is we have sin, there are right ways to respond to difficulties and tests and wrong ways. And as we're going through a test, God wants us to look to him and respond with godly character and with endurance and perseverance. But one of the things that trials and difficulties and these things bring out are we're going to see the conflicting desires in our hearts. And so sometimes we act in a wrong way. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's a drug. You know, it could be anything over a spectrum of sin that is everything from very subtle to blatant sin of trying to work through, comfort ourselves in the trial in some way or other, the way I look at it. You know, I deserve this. And I know that one of the things I see myself doing is, you know, I blame the circumstances in a sense. Now, I know enough theology at this point that I don't even do that blatantly, right? I don't even say, oh, you know, it's a circumstance. Like, I know sin comes from my heart. I get that. But then I'm like, ah, you know, this week and, you know, this job is hard. And, you know, Lord, you called me to lead worship, but I don't have a good voice. And, you know, I don't have high energy and I can't remember things. And it's like all of a sudden, it's like I'm subtly blaming God for like my anxiety. You know, I'm anxious because I don't do things well and you created me. And I'm serious. Like, this is one of the ways it manifests itself in my life, but we could do it in more blatant ways. You know, when circumstances come in and they're really difficult and we struggle with them, or we just see a weakness in ourselves. Well, God is sovereign and he's over all these things. And if he's over all these things and I'm not handling them well, then I subtly shift that blame over to God. Now, the language in here, the word test and temptation is actually the same word in the Greek, and it's only the context that differentiates it. You know, and it's the difference between basically an outward test and an inward desire and tendency to rebel. You know, but the word is actually the same, and it's just the context. And God does test. He says he will test us, and he tests his people, and the trials and difficulties that come into our life are meant to test us. But James is very clear, right, that God may test, but he does not tempt. Testing, God is doing the testing to produce something good in us. He wants to, James talked about it earlier, right, that faith, you know, says that the testing of our faith in suffering, you know, produces steadfastness. You know, so we're going to grow in perseverance and steadfastness through suffering. If, again, as we work through it. The other thing, you know, Romans 5:1 says that suffering or testing produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So God tests us. He allows these circumstances and or ordained circumstances in his sovereign goodwill so that our faith will grow. And he does it in a good way. We might question that sometimes, right, when it gets real difficult. But God in his wisdom and his goodness is testing us. And it's to produce good. Just the way, right, God, I mean, far more than I've ever been tested, God tests Abraham, you know, by saying, commanding him to sacrifice his son. Now, you talk about a conflict of desire. You know, God says it this way. The language is powerful because you can't help but think about Jesus as you hear the language. If you know what God says about Jesus, his own son, right? He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, right? And he says, and go, and, you know, you're going to slay him. You're going to kill him. You're going to sacrifice him, you know, and that's, that language points right to Jesus, but Abraham doesn't know that yet. Abraham has no idea, you know, and he tests Abraham. Now you think about that conflicting desire. You know, this is the child that God promised to me. This is the heir. This is everything that God I've been waiting for God to give me. And now he's saying, go and sacrifice that child, you know, and that conflict is amazing. And yet Abraham in that moment obeys, which again is something that I can only hope in God's grace, in a sacrifice that big that I can do, right? But he does, he tests. And then, you know, Abraham's life walks in this blessing of continued growth, and not perfectly at all, but there's certainly a failure. When we choose to respond to testing and suffering in a way that is against God's will, now here's where it switches, right? James says, it's not circumstance. It's definitely not God. It's because of our own desire. You know, it's that situation. And again, the context between testing and trial, I mean, testing and temptation is simply that of context. It's the same word. The contrast is between this outer circumstance and difficulty and the inner temptation, or between the external situation and my own desires, our own desires. That's the difference, and that's the context between testing and temptation. And it's a very costly deception, you know, where he brings out the fact as to not blame God or to not believe that God brings temptation, that's a costly deception and sin. If we, when we start shifting the blame for our sin to God, because the only one who could possibly even help us with our sin is God. So when I start viewing God in a way where he's not good, he's not that heavenly Father, you know, that gives good and perfect gifts. When I start straying from that, my very rock that I need to go to, I'm questioning. And then you go back to what James says early in the passage. If we don't pray with faith, we're not going to necessarily respond and get the help we need as much, because our faith is wavering at that point. Is God for me? And again, I just see this, it happens in subtle ways. And, you know, I preach it to myself. It's not like I just all of a sudden came on this. But I got to find myself preaching to it. Like, what are you thinking about God right now, George? You know, what's your view of him? You know, are you trusting him? Is he good? Is he merciful? Or are you thinking, is he trying to trick you up, you know, in some ways? And you know that's wrong, you know, and you got to come back. And that's where Satan kind of wants to take us. Temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it's brought forth in man. And that's a costly mistake. It's important to correct our thinking in this area. I have to do it. I realize that. The emphasis here is, James is making here, is on our responsibility in temptation and sin. It's to get the blame shifting, to go from the external factors to look at my inner desires. And it's not that Satan is never involved. He is, but James just wants to get the focus on our own desires, to realize that when Satan tempts us, it's only because of the desires that are already within us. He can't do anything beyond that. So we got to recognize that. Now, the fact that temptation and sin are primarily internal is good, is kind of good news and bad news, right? The good news is that external circumstances can't make me sin. You know, so no matter what the circumstances are, God has given us everything we need at that point to not sin. It's not from external circumstances that causes us to sin. The bad news is that it's our own desires, and so the enemy is within. You know, and there's actually a good Christian book called The Enemy Within. You know, the actual war enemy is within ourselves. It's not external. But the best news is that despite what would be a fatal condition, God calls us and saves us, and we're brought forth or born again by the word of truth later in this passage, right? The contrast, you know, I won't go deep into this, but the contrast, right, is between our sin, our leading, you know, sin, right? The analogy is that our sin brings death, you know, so desire when it's conceived brings sin, and then sin when it matures brings death, right? But God, the picture at the end of verse 18, is that God conceives us and brings forth life. All right? So God is bringing forth light, and that in that life, in the gospel and the word of truth, we are given the Holy Spirit, which then gives us another desire. And we're going to look at that. The Holy Spirit actually desires against our spirit, desires against our desires, and they conflict. But he gives us the power to change and to grow. And so that's kind of the spiritual dynamic that's there. So the good news is it's okay if externally, not okay, it doesn't make it good, but when things go wrong around me or there's difficulties, I don't have to let those difficulties lead me to sin. You know, I'm not dependent on that. And that's really good news. You know, that internal focus helps me realize, okay, that's not dependent. I could get through this with God's help. But the bad news is I really have to be able to conquer my own desires, put them to death at times. So the main focus, the main thing I'm going to focus here this morning is on this idea of desire. This idea of desire. It's a really important word here. It's an incredibly important word in New Testament kind of psychology. That idea of desire is very important. You know, James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, by his own desire. And, you know, my first point kind of is, you know, when is that when desire becomes our God, we fall into sin. You know, when desire becomes our God, we fall into sin. Instead of God being our desire, right? That's the contrast. When desire becomes my God is when I fall into sin. You know, the word in the Greek is epithemis, And it's used in, man, a number of passages. It's, you know, translated desire, long for, passions. Some of the older translations used to use the word lust, but the problem in using the word lust is that sometimes then we think it's only about sexual sin, and that's not what it's contained, or that's not the only picture there. And James, in talking about desires, he gives us two kind of main pictures here to look at. The first picture is from fishing and hunting. I'm not good at either. So I really can't give any personal analogies or anything on that because, I mean, I used to fish when I was a kid, but that was a long time ago, and I definitely don't hunt. If it don't come from a supermarket, I'm in trouble. In the picture, right, he says we're lured and enticed by our own desires. And literally, that's where we get the word lure for, right? You use a lure in fishing, and it's to attract fish, and a lure is a deception also. Right? It's something that's supposed to, that imitates something a fish would want, but it's not, and there's a hook on it. Right? And the idea of entice actually is a little bit more of the hunting imagery where you're putting out bait, you know, and you're putting out bait to catch the animal, and it's something the animal would want to eat, but there's a trap. And so that's the two pictures that James, it's not a good picture. Especially again, it's coming from within. And, you know, I kind of summarize that. It's kind of catch and attract. Or I'm sorry, attract and catch. You know, we're attracted by something in our desires and then we're caught. You know, and that's what's happening. Our desires attract us in some way and then we're caught. It's a catch. And it's within ourselves. Our own desires provide the lure and the bait for our capture. Not easy. Desire is like the hook with its bait that first entices its prey and then literally like drags it away. If the superficial attractiveness of desire is not strenuously resisted, a person can become hooked on it, unable to escape from it, from its all-powerful lure. Listen, we use the word hooked in things like addiction, but we get hooked on a lot of things. A lot of things hook us. James' omission of Satan as a source of temptation does not mean that he ignores the ultimate tempter. You know, later on in James, he says, right, submit yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So Satan can be involved, but his purpose here is to highlight individual responsibility for sin. You know, one commentator said, even the suggestions of the devil do not occasion danger before they are made our own. Right? So what is Satan going to do? He's going to suggest, he's going to speak to us deception, but until we make them our own, they don't really do anything to us. So our desire has to be involved. That's the problem. To be lured and enticed definitely implies deception. Satan is the father of lies, but our hearts are also deceitfully wicked. Right? So we're in trouble. The diagnosis is not easy to hear. Sin promises life and brings death. It promises freedom but brings slavery. It promises satisfaction, but it leaves us hungry and thirsty. You know, I got to quote you too in pretty much every sermon. It's a little bit of my own rebellion, I think. And the Joshua Tree had a song on it called "Trip Through Your Wires," and this is the extent of my literary, my literary bent. That's it. Is you too? Bruce is going to quote good books. I'm going to quote you too. It was a song called "Trip Through My Wires." It says this: "I was broken, bent out of shape." I love this line. It really is Genesis. I was naked in the clothes you made. Lips were dry, throat like rust. You gave me shelter from the heat and the dust. No more water in the well, no more water. You know, that deception, you know, my lips, my throat is dry. And somebody gives me a little sip of something. And in my immediate gratification, I go toward that. But it leaves me, the well is actually dry, you know. You know, angel or devil, I was thirsty and you wet my lips. You, I'm waiting for you. You set my desire. I trip through your wires, you know, and it's a great picture of it. Jeremiah gives him, you know, makes it even more clean. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's Jeremiah 2:13. And that's what we do is we kind of dig these empty wells. And we dig these wells that got holes in them, and we try and fill them, and we keep having to fill them. And it, again, it could be, you know, James doesn't go too much into the whole letter. You read through the letter, it's not like he's speaking about major intoxication. You could apply it to that. He doesn't seem to bring up major sexual sin, though you could definitely apply as within the context of James. You know, he'll bring up stuff about how we use our tongues, how we speak. You know, he brings up relationships and anger. You know, he brings up things like favoritism. You know, you favor the, you know, you think of the trial that the church, that church in particular is going through, the dispersed church of the Jewish believers at that point, and a lot of it was poverty. So what would happen? What's one of the temptations if you're a poor church? Let us treat the really wealthy guy that comes in better, because, you know, he could help us out more than the poor person. And that's what we do in favoritism, is we favor those who could give us some immediate need, right? And so it's that kind of stuff that we could fall into with temptation, with testing. It, you know, it's our tongue. It's how we speak to one another. And it's the other sin. Sure, it's things like going out and trying to comfort myself maybe through sexual things or through drugs or stuff. It goes the whole gamut. You know, you can't just apply it to the small stuff. Alcoholics Anonymous, though, I love, they use the phrase about alcohol or alcoholism, cunning, baffling, and powerful. You know, and it's a good description of the our desires, right, in getting caught in sin. It's cunning, it's baffling, and it's powerful. And that's what I see. The other image that James uses is that of adultery, right? Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Basically, we commit adultery against God with our own desire. That's what James is saying. Is that basically, I conceive with my own desire against God's will. I have a relationship. I love my desire more than God's will. And then by loving God, my desire more than God's will, I then bring forth, conceive sin, is conceived, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You know, and, you know, now James is writing this to believers. I mean, basically, we know that sin brings forth death in a sense of eternal punishment and condemnation and separation from God, but sin brings forth death within our own subjective experience in this life. And even as Christians, we experience, and the consequences of some of our sins, even those small deaths, right? The difficulties in relationships that we can have, our sin, you know, even in terms of, it can be in terms of environment, it can be in terms of relationships, certainly our relationship with the Lord, our sin brings forth these little deaths at times, and we see the result of that. And or, you know, you go all the way to something like a drug or an alcohol addiction, which can bring literally a physical death pretty quickly. It's all the same process. It's not a different process. It's just different how quick it really happens. You know, some sins trail behind us further, some sins closer, we see the consequences, and that's what happens. So it all brings forth death in some way or another. And that's in contrast, as I said before, to what God does. You know, it says in James, right, verse 17, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I think James there is echoing you know, what's said in the Gospel of John, where, you know, it says in John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, here is God's will is producing new life in us. Our will, when let go, produces death. You know, that's the contrast. The good news is that God, despite our situation, God has given us this life. And it's an amazing contrast that we have there. I want to look a little bit at Galatians 5. If you like, you could turn to Galatians 5. I'm just going to look at verses 16 through 18. I'm going to keep it simple. You could read that whole section, and you see a little bit more clearly the kind of the quote-unquote psychodynamic of sin and what happens in us. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. I'm just going to grab a drink of water while I do that. And Paul writes this in Galatians. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And, you know, when I did the Galatians study that Tim Keller put together, I had a big effect on my life and how I think about sin and desires. And I loved a lot of what he wrote. And, you know, he got some stuff from CCEF and a couple other people that I think was really helpful to me. And this idea of desire here, used in that and used throughout most of the New Testament, you could almost translate it over desire. You know, if you were to take kind of the compound Greek word together, you could kind of translate it over desire. Literally, it means an over desire, an inordinate desire, an all-controlling drive and longing. Again, good language, an all-controlling drive and longing. This is crucial. It means that the main problem our heart has is not so much with desire for bad things, can turn into that. The main problem is our over-desire for good things. When a good thing becomes our God or salvation, it creates over-desires. You know, and I'm going to look at that a little bit more. You know, Paul says that sinful desires become deep things that drive and control. Sinful desires become these over-desires become deep things that drive and control us. Sin creates within us the feeling that we must have this or that. You know, a lot of times in addictions, we use the phrase, you know, I want what I want when I want it, you know? And that's a good description of how we could be at times, right? I want when I want when I want it. Yes, ice cream. You could use in there for some of you. Yeah, that's right. Our sin has that demanding and grasping nature. But it's a lot of times it's the over desire literally for good things. I used to ask the question sometimes in teaching relapse prevention. You know, why'd you start using drugs? You know, all the messages out there. You know, we've all heard them. And I did it at one point. So why do you start? You know, sometimes it's literally, you know, the people call it peer pressure, but really underneath peer pressure is the desire for acceptance, which is a basic human desire God has given us, right? We're supposed to be in relationship. So some people in wanting relationships will then, well, what do? Well, people are hanging out doing this. I'll take part in that and I'll do that also, whatever it is. The basic desire is good. It's acceptance. What happens is we make that desire a God, and then it's, I'll do whatever I need to get it. You know, and then once I go down that path further, I'm more hooked. You know, that's kind of the psychodynamic, and that freedom from pain. You know, God created pain to be like something that directs us to get better. But what happens if you're in constant pain? You know, now I want freedom. I mean, you know, Sharon could turn to things. You could turn to things and be like, I need this. I have to have it, the struggle. You know, but when that desire becomes overwhelming, then what? You know, freedom from pain, desire to be in relationships, the desire to be loved, the desire for your children to be safe and do well, the desire to provide for your family, the desire for intimacy, the desire to just be known. They're all God-given desires, but in a fallen world, they're not always fulfilled as I immediately want. And if I try and force that fulfillment in a way that's outside and out of line with God's will, I've made that desire my God. I've kind of made myself my savior at that point. And therefore, and then I get hooked because it never fully satisfies. It never does what it's supposed to. The idol never fulfills the requirement. You know, and that's it. This idea of an over desire is basically idolatry. You know, if idolatry, this is David Powelson wrote this. He said, if idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament world for our drift from God, right, then lust or inordinate desire is the characteristic summary New Testament word for the same drift. It's basically idolatry, but it's just exposing our inordinate desires. It's bringing it more internal. Showing the internal aspect of what idolatry is. And again, almost every time you see that word in the New Testament, that's what it is. It's the same idea. You know, Paul brings this out in Romans 7 with the 10th commandment, which is against coveting is just idolatrous inordinate desire for something. I covet something else I don't have, you know, that somebody else has. And this makes sin psychodynamic. It lays bare the, I love this language because I see it myself, the grasping and demanding nature of the human heart. The grasping, I want what I want when I want it. And Paul gets at that in Romans 7. I can't look at that right now. And so that's that picture. Idolatry and this inordinate desire is really the same thing. I've made something my God. You know, but what is ultimately my God is my desire. You know, in the Old Testament, when you went to a pagan god, when Israel was tempted to go to pagan gods, part of it was because maybe God was withholding something that they wanted. Maybe it was victory in war for whatever reason. Maybe it was famine. Maybe it was fertility. And so you went to the gods of that culture that might satisfy it. We go to our desires to try and find something to satisfy that desire. And it ultimately becomes our God. And that's that psychodynamic. I want to, now, here's the thing. It's like, that can almost feel hopeless. You know, I left my own desires. That kind of feels hopeless. But, you know, Paul goes on there in verse 17, he says, the flesh or the sin nature over desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This is the good news. Paul does not actually say the spirit over desires. That probably, you know, wouldn't make sense. But the construction indicates that the spirit has passions and yearnings as well, and they are at least as strong. So the Holy Spirit that lives within us, lives in believers, has passions and desires at least as strong, and I'll say stronger, than our own sin nature. You know, here's the good news. You know, what is it that the Spirit longs for? Well, Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit will come into the world to glorify me. Here's the Spirit's ultimate longing in ourselves. While our flesh glorifies and adores and lusts after all kinds of created things and conditions and people, right? I just wish things were better. I wish I was more comfortable. I wish this person was in my life. I wish I had this house. So many things that we could covet and wish for. The Spirit glorifies and yearns for Jesus. The Spirit speaks of the beauty and greatness of Christ. The Spirit then longs to show us Christ and to conform us to Christ. And James, we're going to look at this later as we go through the letter. He picks up, he says the same thing. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. You know, that the Spirit within us, you know, God dwells jealously over that, and that the Spirit yearns against our own desires. So in that case, Paul says something else that's interesting there, because it's this conflict, you know, the flesh over desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. He says, so that I do not do what I want. And then, you know, in Romans 7, Paul says the same thing in verses 22 and 23. He says, I delight in the law and my inmost being, yet he discerned a power in my members at war with the principle of my mind, bringing me captive. So that same dynamic is there. It's almost like, am I doing it? Is somebody else doing it? What's doing it? And do I not do what I want? What do I really want to do? What's God saying that the believer really wants to do? Is it my flesh desires that I really want to do? Or is it obeying God? And the good news is that the reborn person really wants to do God's will. Ultimately, our new person, that's what we really want to do. The Spirit, which we most deeply want, in other words, the Spirit is what we most deeply want, yet the sinful nature continues to generate alternate desires, which we experience and can give into, but which now contradict our most abiding love and goals. I mean, sometimes maybe it doesn't feel like that, but, you know, I know, you know, you fall into sin at times and you're like, ah, oh, man, that isn't what I really wanted to do. You know, there's something in you that just says that's not me. You know, it's not me anymore. It's not my truest self. You know, and that's what it's getting at here. And we ultimately really want what the Spirit wants, our new nature, but the flesh is there, you know, and that's not who we are anymore. You know, so Paul literally says, it's not I who do it, but sin in me. You know, he's not like being multiple personality. And he's not at that point, blame shifting. He's not saying, oh, it's just my flesh, don't worry about it. What he's saying is, it's not my new identity. which is our chief identity in Christ. It's something else that, you know what, is going to die. It's going to die. And that's why he says, you know, since it's going to die, we want to kill it. And so the Holy Spirit begins this transforming work within us so that even though we still have desires that are opposed, he creates in us the truer desire to please and love God and want his will. Desiring God in his glory, especially as seen in Jesus. And that's why, like, really the second part of the sermon, we could go into all kinds of technical stuff, but ultimately what James is pointing us to is how beautiful God is. He doesn't get into the other technical stuff at this point. He's having us look at God, you know, and his beauty, you know, this God who is every, you know, that every good and perfect gift comes from, the Father of heavenly lights. Like, he's redirecting our minds and our hearts at that point. You know, where our desires conceived and give birth to sin, the Holy Spirit woke our dead hearts through the word of truth, which is the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. And that's a gospel we have to keep re-preaching to ourselves and preach to ourselves over and over again. And through it, we've been reborn. Believers shouldn't be deceived into thinking that the same God wants to tempt them or trick them. Again, it's our own desires. This God, you know, we must remember that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. He gives us, right, the indescribable gift, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is called the gift. Jesus reminds us that even evil fathers will give good gifts to their children. And in the version in Luke, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask, right? This is the what God gives to us. And that's where our focus is supposed to be. With the Holy Spirit's help and power, the Lord himself becomes the God of desire. He becomes our desire. And we have to keep waking that desire. We have to keep walking in the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, so that we keep that desire going, because our desires and the world and the devil will conspire against it. So a couple of things, and then I want to kind of come back to that whole point of desire. Recognize a sin. Real simple. Recognize that sin comes from within us. And the less we blame shift, the more easily we could deal with it. You know, the more I see it come from my own conflicting desires. And the gospel helps us to really look at ourselves truthfully. God doesn't abandon us. He loves us. His love isn't taken away when we see our sin. More importantly, he exposes it so we could work on it, so we could ask, so we could confess, and we could be forgiven. You know, so preach the gospel to yourself in the midst of taking a good look at yourself. And at the same time, you know, there's a lot of sins we could probably say, oh yeah, we struggle in common. There's other areas that may be peculiar to us. What's your weak spot? You know, what's the desire that can get you? You know, what's the one that can trip you up most easily? And we got to know ourselves in that. You know, we have to know where that conflicting desire is. And you know what? You can't necessarily put that on another person. That's where legalism comes in, right? You know, that's now all of a sudden, well, I struggle with that, so you must struggle with it. Well, I may need to stay away from something that you don't even have to worry about. You know, where's my weak spot? And realize that not, you know, your weak spot may not be the same situation. The heat, the you know, I like this illustration from CCEF, you know, the heat, the circumstances of life, they expose our desires. You know, they don't make us do something, but they bring out what's in our hearts. And sometimes we don't like to see what's there, you know. And at that point, it's repentance. It's going back to the gospel. It's recognizing that God wants to help us with it. It's recognizing that the Holy Spirit is there to give us power to fight it. But the heat, the circumstances in life, good and bad, you know. I mean, give me $1 million. I don't know that you're going to see some conflicting desire. You know, I know it. That's why other people in here have a lot more money than me. And that's why they won't give me double time for doing this today, you know, and that's fine, because I'm not necessarily good with money. I'm selfish, and I'd have all kinds of conflicting desires. So good, bad, things bring out conflicting desires in our hearts. What are they? What are yours? What are mine? And that's what the heat does. Now I want to take those conflicting, those sinful desires, bring them before the cross, and then go after bringing them to the cross and see how does God want me to respond, instead of the way I initially feel like responding and giving into that desire. Where does he want me to get my satisfaction from? Where does he want me to go? And that's important. You know, this idea, James says, you know, he says that the God is the Father of lights. I love that imagery. And nobody knows, it's not a phrase used anywhere else in Scripture. You know, most likely it's referring to God and his creative, amazing creative work, the creation of the stars, moon, the sun, the universe, which speaks to us of God's goodness. And reminds us that he's the giver of good gifts. You know, so reject the temptation that in some way God is working against you. And you know what? It sounds hard to say that, but I think if you search your heart sometimes, we begin to see that duplicity there a little bit. Reject that. Come back to the goodness of God. God does not shift in his commitment or his promise to his people. We project on the God what we do. You know, our shifting alliances and desires and love for people, which is not perfect, we end up projecting on the God at times. And James says, no, God's covenant with us is perfect. He doesn't shift. Look at the cross. And again, I go back to that. I just love that imagery where James says there's like no shadow in this light. James was there. You know, imagine that's James, you know, from a human standpoint, Jesus is James' big brother. So there he is with Peter and John, you know, and James all of a sudden, you know, Jesus is there speaking with Elijah and Moses, and this incredible light envelops them. You know, and they, you know, Peter says something that doesn't even really make sense. And all of a sudden, you know, they're just enveloped in this light. And I think James got a glimpse of the perfect glory around God. He got a glimpse of that light, that perfect light. And we got to keep coming back to that. There's a phrase that I've used and a lot of us have heard. It's from Robert Murray McShane. He says, for every look at yourself, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And it's one of those quotes that, you know, it's short and it's easy to remember and it's powerful. The context he writes it in is this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief, you know, the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God. Again, echoing, you know, what James is saying there. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You know, live in that smile of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose, rest in his almighty arms. Now, you could kind of hear that quote, and you could think that he thinks lightly of sin or of the struggle within us, and he doesn't. Because he goes on, he says this. He says, let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. You know, here is the punchline to the entire thought. The excellency of Christ is both the brilliant contrast to the sin in our hearts and the remedy to the sin we find there. And that's the hard thing to get. You know, we go from looking at ourselves to looking at Jesus, and you look at yourself, and then it's hard to look at Jesus sometimes because you see what's in yourself. And we got to. And what he's saying here is probably better off if we spend more time looking at Jesus. You know, I teach relapse prevention, you know, at the mission where we, you know, talk about, drug and alcohol. You know, people are coming out of drug and alcohol addictions. I think in my mind I've come to the point where I realized the most important thing I could do is show them Jesus, you know, and show them the beauty of Christ. You know, I'll teach some of the practical aspects of kind of avoiding sin and temptations and things like that and where we get tripped up. But the more you fill yourself with the beauty of God and Christ, the less room there is for the other stuff, you know. That's so beautiful and key in this thought. You know, the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Communion with Christ is the key to sanctification, ultimately. You know, the more we commune with him, the more that other stuff gets put out. And however we use all the means of grace God gives us to do this is key. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, and what it ultimately does is this is to be changed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the brilliance of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And, you know, the gospel in here in James is not necessarily explicit, but it's implicit. This last section, it's loaded with the gospel. You know, there's no way we're born again apart from Christ. The first fruits of his creatures, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, that through Christ, through salvation, through the forgiveness of sins, we're the first to be redeemed, and the redemption of the restoration, the rest of creation is going to follow. It's the gospel. You know, God is our Father because in Jesus we've been saved. And so it's looking at Christ. And that is where we get most of our help, delighting in Christ. And expelling sin and pursuing sanctification. So let me just close in prayer, and then we're going to close with a couple songs where hopefully helps us to do that. Father, thank you for your great goodness. Thank you for the beauty and excellency of Christ. Lord, in myself, in my flesh, in my abilities, I can't do anything to touch that or really paint that. I pray through your Holy Spirit, through your amazing word, we see Jesus more clearly and look to him, Lord. Help each person here to do it. Lord, I know my own desires are, there's so much conflict at times, Lord, so much conflict. And when I see my own heart, it could seem very ugly. Thank you for the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the beauty of Jesus. Help us all as your children to focus on him and to see him more clearly and his glory. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here who maybe see, Lord, just the way sin leads them to death and they don't know you, that they would see the amazing grace in Christ Jesus, the way to life, the way to salvation, the way to change in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us by taking our sins on the cross, taking the wrath and punishment we deserve, taking all the dirt, knowing all the dirt in our hearts, and yet saving us despite that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing truth. We praise you, we love you, and we lift these things up in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.